Maybe we should read a little bit at the beginning of chapter 2 of Revelation. We won't be commenting on this item by item as we did this morning, but we want to say some things about this. Revelation chapter 2, reading at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And possibly we should read the closing message in chapter 3 to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, but thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This morning we spoke about chapter 1 and the great vision to be found in the latter part of that. And we spoke of this under the heading of the topic of the church and its responsibility. We have all of these great blessings that are found in the scriptures about the church, the high position and holy that we have. We also have a contingent upon that, certain solemn responsibilities. These responsibilities will be brought out someday in the judgment that the Lord is going to give of each one of his saints, and in the church as well. And so we looked at that first opening vision of the Lord Jesus Christ as a judge. I think we tried to show that each item of the description, some 9 there in verses 13 down through 17, has that note, that solemn note, that here we're dealing with our blessed Lord, not as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He certainly is that. We don't mean to minimize that at all. A gentle shepherd, the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep, that cares for the sheep, and the coming one, all of these things. But here he is certainly revealed as a judge. This is a solemn thing to contemplate, to realize that those eyes of love are also eyes of a flame of fire. And all of these things, I think, support that. The whole passage holds together on that solemn note. The effect, as we saw upon John, was that he fell at his feet as dead. That's a tremendous change from the one who leaned on his bosom at the Last Supper there and enjoyed such intimate fellowship with him. Here he sees this one in a totally different aspect of his ministry toward us. And so we want to look a little bit this evening in chapters 2 and 3 at the judging that he is doing and will be doing. And for this, let's turn back first of all to verse 19 of chapter 1. Here is often been pointed out, and possibly you're already well familiar with it, the division of the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, or as can be rendered after these. The things which thou hast seen, that obviously is the vision of the Son of Man walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. No question about that. The things which shall be hereafter, well, turn to chapter 4 and verse 1. Or this phrase comes before us again. Verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, or after these. So this, obviously, is the third division of the book. From chapter 4 and verse 1 on, the things which must be after these. The things which are, then, are found in chapters 2 and 3, the seven existing churches. And we want to look at this a little bit in some of the things on this today. There we would suggest we find in here a fourfold application of these seven messages. First of all, there were seven historical churches existing at that time. There was a church in Smyrna. There was one in Sardis. There was one in Thyatira, one in Pergamum, and so on. They were seven historical churches. One of those, Ephesus, was founded by the Apostle Paul, and others were founded possibly in his ministry elsewhere in his day. Others we don't know, but they were in existence then, and so they had pertinence at that time. Indeed, it's a fascinating study to read in some of the commentaries on the book of Revelation to find out that the message to each has some particular reference to their own local situation. For instance, in Laodicea, the eye salve. Laodicea was noted for an ointment that was used in the treatment of eye diseases in that day. The lukewarm waters also referred to there were known to the Laodiceans because upstream from them, up the Lycus River a short ways, hot springs came in and mingled with the cold waters of the stream, making it lukewarm in that vicinity, for a distance at least. So things like that are pertinent, and a study of the letters from that standpoint reveals this. This is known, of course, to students of the Word, and we just mention it in passing here. So there were seven historical churches, and these letters had direct force and pertinence to them for conditions existing in them. But if it was only for then why? Why record it for our benefit today? If the message to Laodicea or to Sardis, to some other of these, has no relevance to me, why was it committed to writing? Is it just an antiquarian historical interest? No. There is far more than that. And so we go on to see a second application. That is to individual believers. Look down there at verse 7. He that has an ear, let him hear. So each individual comes in there. Have you an ear? Have you hearing? You're responsible, then, for hearing the message found in these seven churches. That's the individual application. I can come in there, even though I might not historically have been present at any of those churches, nor any of us for that matter, but I can see thyself there. He that has an ear. Let's note the next one before we go on to the church and churches at all times. He He says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, plural. Not unto the church at Ephesus, but unto the churches. And this, I think, goes beyond the immediate application of those seven churches to churches in every age. And so a church may be in Germany in the Middle Ages, or one in Italy, or one someplace else can find application. And certainly we can find application for local situations as the Spirit enables us. So that's to the churches broadly. Let's go back to the second one first. We'd like to trace this through Scripture, the thought of the ear, because this was something our Lord mentioned more than once. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Turn back with me now. We'll trace this line through Scripture quickly. Matthew chapter 13. I know we've mentioned this in the past, but I'd be very surprised if any of you could stand up and go and through it again. And so we need to be reminded of things again and again and again. When I was a young preacher starting out, I thought my wonderful messages would be immediately remembered permanently and 100% by my hearers. Some years later, somebody said that research has shown that you remember only 5 or 10% of what you hear. So down you have to come. Well, even the Word of God repeats things, doesn't it? It gives us the parables of our Lord in 2 or 3 Gospels, and the history of the nation of Israel is given you in 2 sections, and so on. The law is repeated twice. God knows that we need to have things repeated, doesn't he? So if there's repetition for some of you, you'll understand why. Look now at Matthew 13 and verse, maybe we better read from verse 10 to catch the thought here. As he's given them now the parable of the sower. Verse 10, Matthew 13. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. He shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even what he hath. Boy, that wouldn't go very far in politics today, would it? The haves get more and the have-nots to get taken away what they have. Don't try that message in the third world. What did they have? Look back at verse 9. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's it. Got ears? Hearing? Use it. It's use or lose. I look at that verse again, verse 12. Whosoever has ears, going to use them, to him shall be given. He shall have more abundance, but whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. What did they have? They had ears. They didn't use them, they're going to lose them. Now this thought is traced through Scripture in many places. We'll just turn to one or two references. We find it again in Mark chapter 4. Mark 4, verse 24. Maybe read verses 23 and 24. Would some brother read these two verses for us? Mark 4, verses 23 and 24. Take heed or take care what you listen to or what you hear. Notice here it's the content of our hearing that is specified here. If we measure up well to that, more will be given to us. But take heed what you hear. What are you giving your hearing to these days? Sad to say, many give it to the world, don't they? They listen and watch the TV. They give it to this or to that or the other thing. All right, the Lord tells you, be careful. What are you listening to? What is it? You have to watch out. Not turn over the avenues of our soul to all the junk and the rottenness and the filth that comes to us from the world. It'll only drag you down. It'll fill your heart and mind with images that are impure and that are standards that are rotten and wrong and evil. We can't help but be affected by that. So our Lord says, take heed what you hear, the content of our hearing. On another time, and probably in a different context, or maybe on the same one, in Luke chapter 8, he gives us another warning. Luke chapter 8. After repeating in verse 8, at the end of the parable of the sower, he said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now would someone read for us, please, verse 18, Luke 8, 18. Thank you. You notice the difference, and Frank emphasized it. How you hear. First, Mark says in that gospel, the content of our hearing. What am I giving my hearing, my ears, my eyes over to? I have to be very careful of that. Now he says, take heed how you listen to the word, how you pay attention to it. Many could care less when they come to the word. It's a form, a routine with them. But no, the Lord says, be careful how you hear that. The manner of your hearing is so important. I like to think of a mother that finds her child very deathly sick in the night, and she calls the doctor and she wants to know what to do. And he says, all right, till I can get help, or you can get into the hospital, do this. How do you think that mother is going to listen to that? She'll listen, won't she, with all the force that she can possibly give. The life of her child might depend upon it. But we deal with eternal things too. We deal with matters of life and death. We're to pay that attention to the word of God then. How are you listening to it? Take heed how you hear. So important. Why is that so important? Well, let's go on. John chapter 5, we have an important reference here to hearing in a verse that is very well known to each of us, I'm sure, or most of us. John 5, verse 24. Maybe someone would be kind enough to read this for us as well. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, verily, verily, literally, amen, amen. But truly is a good way to express it in more recent versions. Verily is the old one. He that what? Hears my word. This is why it's so important to hear, because salvation comes through hearing what? My word. And then what? And believes him that sent me. I used to think, why doesn't it say, believes me? Because he that hears my word and believes me. But our Lord telescopes the two thoughts, doesn't he? If you believe the Lord, you believe the one that sent you. Sometimes illustrated by saying, I might send a message to you to say, come and meet me and we'll go to lunch at such and such a time. And I just specify the time and the place, and I go there and you don't show up. I say, well, I asked you to come. Why didn't you come? He said, oh, you didn't ask me to come. Joe did. Well, Joe represented me. You refuse to pay attention to Joe, you're refusing to pay attention to me, aren't you? We do this frequently, don't we? And so you accredit me if you accredit my messenger. All right, if you accredit the Lord Jesus Christ, you accredit the one that sent him. He that hears my word and believes, who is he believing? Not just me, but the one who sent me. And then the great promise has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, past out of death into life. So it is important, and Paul goes on to add to it in another well-known verse in Romans chapter 10. I think we might as well read this one as well, although I'm sure it's familiar to each of you. Verse 17 of Romans 10. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They wanted to get faith. They say, well, I just don't have faith. Some people say it's just a matter of maybe your genes or your chromosomes, spiritual or something or other, your upbringing, you either have faith or you don't have it, and there's nothing you can do about it. So how could you possibly be held responsible? Well, that faith is never presented on that level in the Word of God, in the New Testament especially. Faith is always inspired from without you. You don't have a native reservoir of faith that you sometimes draw upon in order to obtain salvation. No, it's inspired from without. The Word of God falling into your heart, coming into your consciousness, into your hearing, produces the faith. And that faith is the means of salvation. So God gets all the glory. I don't get any of it. You don't get any of it for accepting that. He is the one who inspires faith in you. And so God gets the glory. So then, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear, use or lose. And so to the individual believer, and to the church, and the churches at all times, what the Spirit says to the churches. And then many students of the Word believe that we have in these seven churches a prophetic foreview of the character of the church through its history from Pentecost to the rapture. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 3 now. Revelation 1:3 reads, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand." This book is called a prophecy then, in verse 3. We believe it's a prophecy, of course, that's very evident that all the way through. But that includes then chapters 2 and 3. And prophetic ministry is not only a forthtelling, as the prophets rebuked the sins of their day and age, but it was also foretelling, telling things in the future. And it would be very surprising if the period as important as the church had nothing for the future. And we believe that we have such in this chapters 2 and 3, especially a prophetic foreview of the character of the church. Briefly, we read that each letter, each one, the Lord is described as he is in chapter 2 and verse 1, holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. Some of the details are taken from this description in chapter 1. So we're under no doubt, reasonable doubt, that the same individual is doing this and that he takes appropriate description that is especially applicable to the church to whom he is speaking at the moment. And then in each one there is a prophecy for the overcomer. The church is praised or accordingly condemned. Two churches have no condemnation. They are the church at Smyrna, the second church, and Philadelphia, the next to last church. To these two, no word of condemnation is addressed. There's one church that has no note of praise, and that is the last one, Laodicea. The others are mentioned in one way or another according to the character found in them. In each one there's a promise to the overcomer. We might mention that briefly before we go on. Verse 7 we read in the middle of the verse, "To him that overcomes will I give to eat the tree of life." What is the overcomer? Is this a super spiritual saint? Is this one who has experienced some mystical blessing beyond that the average person has? No, I think not. We're told by John in his first epistle, in chapter 5, I believe it is, that what is this that overcomes the world but our faith? And the believer is the overcomer. Some in greater measure, of course, and some in lesser. But there is this promise to the overcomer. Briefly, we want to run through this. We're not going to have time to dwell on anything very much. It's a hasty sketch of the history of the church in Ephesus. First of all, we suggest that this church represents for us the apostolic age, when the apostles were still living. We believe that the apostle John was probably the last one to pass off the scene in the last decade of the century, the 90 to 100 AD. Tradition supports this, and there are evidences in the books that he has written that he wrote very late. This would be when the apostles, and he the last one, were still living during the first century. Smyrna was the age of the church suffering, and that is described as in verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The 10 days have been linked with 10 great historical persecutions of the church, beginning possibly with Nero, Domitian, and some others, Marcus Aurelius, and the last great one under an emperor known as Diocletian. 10 have been discerned. But other ages, of course, have seen martyrdom and persecution as well. But preeminently, Smyrna was that. And no word of reproach is addressed the suffering church. The promise of the crown of life, being faithful unto death, is especially suited to that age. This would be during the second and third centuries of the church's history, A.D. Pergamos, after the great persecution ceased when Constantine became the emperor of the Roman Empire, and shortly passed from persecution to patronage, then it became safe and popular to enter the church, and the church settled down in the world. Indeed, there's intimation that in the very name of Pergamos, while there's discussion on the meaning of it, it can mean thoroughly married. Gamos, that word, that syllable there, we have in monogamy and bigamy and all the other words of that nature, meaning marriage. And it's been suggested that's the thought. The world settled down, the church settled down in the world, and it gradually overtook it. This we see in the 4th and 5th centuries A.D. We're not going to give any hard and fast dates because these are just approximation. Now, between the 3rd and the 4th churches, there's a significant change. In verse 17, "He that hath an ear," that call is followed by the promise to the overcomer. In verse 26, to Thyatira, the promise to the overcomer comes first, and then the call, "He that hath an ear." And that continues on through the three remaining churches. This has led some to suggest, and I think rightly so, that in these last four churches we have conditions that continue on parallel to the end. We don't find any of the conditions of the first three churches so much as continuing. It may be individual instances, but not in a permeating way. Thyatira, then, the church portraying for us the rise of the papacy and establishment of clerical dominion in the church, we still have that today, don't we? Great segments of Christendom are under such a form of clerical domination. This already had been in process, but it becomes to the fore there. Gregory the Great and some of those men who established the papacy on a firm basis in Rome about this time. And it's rebuked for various things there. Sardis, we believe, speaks to us of the Reformation. There was bright promise in that, a great measure of recovery of truth. But alas, it quickly settled down into a dead formalism that we see in many of the churches of Northern Europe, where the Reformation was most successful. And indeed, he says in verse 1 of Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." A dead formalism took over there, despite much profession, and so he warns against that condition. In Philadelphia, to which no word of reproof is addressed, for chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, we have the revival of Bible study and revival in missionary zeal, great missionary movements developing with men like William Carey and others, and so on. Anthony Norris Groves, in our own assembly movement, a very famous missionary pioneer who suffered greatly for the Lord. Hudson Taylor and other names, William Peyton in the South Seas, so forth, these heroes of the missionary movement. All of this came out in the last century, continuing on into this century. a revival of much in our scriptural practice in form of meeting and church order characterizes Philadelphia. And we suggest that this is a continuing on to this day. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. And blessing is promised there. And finally, Laodicea. Now, if we didn't agree with any of the others, we can certainly see ourselves in Laodicea today, can't we? The church around us is characterized by Laodicea. I don't want to set any particular date, but certainly this century has seen such conditions arise. Looking at that which we just read, verse 15 of chapter 3, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot. Lukewarmness characterizes much of the church today. In the earlier part of this century, some of us can remember when the battle between fundamentalism and modernism was fought out, and you were either one or the other. You couldn't be on the modernist side and come into a fundamentalist association and have any reception at all. Men like Harry Rimmer and Arthur I. Brown and Machen at Princeton and so on were strong in defense of the truth and exposing the insidious errors of modernism and liberalism that had come into large segments of the church. Indeed, it was the Milton Stewart and Lyman Stewart money and the Union Oil Company founders in Los Angeles that had printed about a dozen or so little books called The Fundamentals, in which they set forth the doctrines that we hold dear and precious, upholding the virgin birth of Christ, upholding the inspiration of scriptures, and many other doctrines. And those, maybe you've seen some of those books, some of the older ones might remember them, and how much they helped to stem the tide. Well, you're either one or the other. But here, after World War II, we suddenly find a terrible mishmash, so that people who want to be known as evangelicals deny the doctrine of the inspiration of the Word of God, as does Fuller Seminary out in the West Coast, and others. You've read, of course, Dr. Linzel's books, The Battle for the Bible, and so on, and see now what a terrible lukewarm condition has come over the church that we can even tolerate something like this. Because rest assured that as soon as we deny the inspiration of Scripture, the next generation, even the same generation, go a lot farther and deny something else. That's been the history of this from Germany in the preceding century, and we know that, so what will happen. So we need to take a stand on these things, but some people aren't willing to take a stand. No, let's find areas of agreement and so on. Beware of that philosophy. It sounds specious, it sounds lovely, but be careful. We need to expose error and refuse it. And so there is this lukewarm condition that has come into the church. Neither extreme. Don't rock the boat. You heard that saying? That's very common, isn't it? In every kind of atmosphere. Well, we need to rock the boat. The Lord Jesus Christ was a boat rocker. He was a zealot. He went into the temple and he threw out all the merchandisers. He took a cord of whips and he whacked the cattle on the rump and got them running out of there. He turned their tables over. It wasn't business as usual. And you can just see them scurrying around. They're trying to pick up their precious coins and so on. You said you made my father's house supposed to be a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Coming from the lips of our blessed Lord. He rocked the boat. We need men of conviction, not men of views. Well, I have a liberal view, or I have a conservative view. Men won't die for views. They need to die. They'll die for conviction. All right, Laodicea is like that. What else do we find in Laodicea? Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Does that characterize this age? It characterizes this age in the Western world especially. It characterizes the church. Some years ago we were down in a city in Florida, and there in the heart of that town, a town of some 50,000 people, we were pointed out four churches of standard old-line churches there in about a half-mile area. One covered a half a block, another a block, and so on. They told us, and this was some 10, 15 years ago, that they ranged in their expense from $500,000 to $1 million or more. That was within about a mile area there in the center of that town. And of course today, probably double, maybe triple that value of their plant. That's just one of almost innumerable instances that could be cited of the wealth that the church has today. A few years ago, we were in Salt Lake City, and we were told there that the Mormon church income per day was $1 million. Say, that's a staggering sum to have come in $1 million per day. There are many corporations that would love to have that kind of income. Since then, I've heard it's been upgraded to about $3 million a day. They own such firms as Great Western Sugar Company, UNI Sugar Company, large interests, if not outright ownership, of Safeway Stores, one of the largest grocery chains in the United States, in the West, and some of you are familiar with those things, and many other business interests that they own. And from them, this tremendous wealth comes in. Southern Baptist Convention, whatever they call it, owns Burlington Mills, things like this. These things are contributing to this vast wealth of the church, to say nothing of the Roman Catholic Church. In Rome, we were there a few years ago, driving by in a cab, and went by the Church of Santa Maria Maggiore, one of the four cathedral churches in Rome. And the cab driver said, there are 4 tons of gold on the building of that roof of that church there. What good does it do there? Wish I had it. Well, he wasn't any better than the church for his attitude, but 4 tons of gold on the ceiling, the roof of one church? Well, some of you can figure out with your calculators what that would be on the market of gold today. And other things like that. Is the church rich in increasable goods? You don't need to go any farther than that. We are in Laodicean times. I believe this refers primarily to the church apostate. But we have to become aware lest we become infected with this in our own thinking. And it's so easy for people today, even in evangelical circles, to make a fortune in a very short time. As the former president of Emmaus Bible School used to say, John Smart takes a very steady hand to hold a full cup. What did he mean by that? A cup full of spiritual blessing and dependence on the Lord and real material prosperity at the same time. Most of us don't have that steady a hand. I know I don't. So the Lord hasn't seen fit to do that to me. All right, Laodicea then. Now let's briefly summarize some of the things for which the Lord reproves the assemblies. We won't have time to look at them all. But first of all, an attitude. And this probably is the most serious of all. Just one little thing, but oh so important. Chapter 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And the loss of that first love could lead and does lead to all of these other spiritual ills to which we are heir and which we have in our midst. That's one. In the second one, we have down there in Pergamos, there was a permission of false teaching in verses 14 and 15. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast taught them that thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 15, thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Nicolaitans comes from two words, a Greek word meaning ruler or conqueror, and laity, laos, meaning the people. And it was this rise of the clerisy that later on became so established in the church here. In the Ephesian church, he said, you have the deeds of the Nicolaitans, verse 6. Well, that's developed into the doctrine here. And this is something that was rebuked here. Evil practices, farther on down the chapter, in Thyatira, these evil practices are rebuked. The woman Jezebel teaching, setting herself up as a prophetess. Empty profession, we saw that at Sardis. You have a name that you're living, but you're dead. Then the lukewarmness and pride of Laodicea. All of these things are rebuked and reproved by the Lord. To each of the churches, he says, I know your works. He says it to us today. I know your works. What are they? Are they characterized by any of these things? This judge whose eyes are as a flame of fire, whose voice is as the sound of many waters, whose face is as the sun shining in its strength, is speaking to each of us. He judges the churches. He judges those that are in them. I hope there will be that which will be gold, silver, and precious stones at his return. And that this judging that he has recorded here, left on record to be our guide, to be a warning to us, to be ready against that day, will be effective in our lives, cleansing them of that which is false, that which is sham, enabling us to redouble our efforts for him. No matter how much we might think we haven't time for these things, let's make time. Let's be sure that we have the best to give to him. In that day, we'll certainly be sorry if we don't. In closing, let us refer to two things that we spoke of this past week in the chapel hour at Emmaus. In Luke 18, we won't turn to it there, we have the account of the rich young ruler. He came to the Lord, and he asked him what good things should he do to inherit eternal life. And the Lord asked him, well, what are the Ten Commandments? You know those? Oh, he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. And the Lord said, one thing thou lackest. Go sell all that thou hast, distribute to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. The young man, you know, was grieved. He went away. It was too much. In Matthew chapter 9, and verse 9, we read that as the Lord passed by, he saw Matthew. And he said to Matthew, follow me. And we read, Matthew arose and followed him. My, what a marvelously brief account of a tremendous spiritual experience so full of significance for time and eternity as is given in that one brief verse. He arose and followed him. Who that rich young ruler was, we don't know. He must have been somebody very important in his day because it's recounted in Matthew, it's recounted in Mark, it's recounted in Luke, and at considerable length in each of those three Gospels. I gather from that he probably was a well-known person in the land at that day, and certainly in his own community. He was a ruler. He was young. He was wealthy. He had everything going on. Who was he? We don't know to this day, because he didn't follow the Lord. Matthew, an obscure tax collector, rose and followed the Lord. And today, his name is given to people today, named after Matthew. Cathedrals are named after him. Towns are named after him. And he wrote a book that is still being read, all because he arose and followed the Lord. Can we not do less than that? Let's follow him afresh today. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this faithfulness by which you have put before us the fact that we are being judged day by day, and that a day of judgment is coming of our service. We're thankful that the judgment for our sins is past, complete, and gone at the cross of Calvary. We look forward to that day when works done for you down here, patient, long hours of service will be rewarded then. Obscurity will give place to glorious renown before all of your own. Oh, we pray that we might be found faithful at that day and hear your words, well done, good and faithful servant. For we ask it for his glory and in his name. Amen.